It's usually just one sermon. It's 21 verses in the Bible, and since it's so short, we can read it all tonight and have a full sense of what Obadiah is about. But just as a quick recap, let's see if you've learned anything. Can you tell me what Hosea is about? Can you say it in one sentence? Anyone? Bueller. Unconditional love or incomparable love, right? It's about love. It's about love. What about Joel? What's Joel about? One word. You can do two words if you want to. Stephen, I'm glad you're here. You're right. Right on. Repentance. Amos is a little bit more difficult, but what is kind of the root in Amos? And there's kind of a little lion metaphor there going on. Fear the Lord, right. God is no tame lion. He's not toothless. He's not going to endure kind of the silliness of humanity. You think you're going to get away with something, God is going to roar, or He's going to come back. And don't trifle with God. Now we come to Obadiah, number 4. And at the kind of the key sentence here is, the kingdom is the Lord's. This is what this is about, that the kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. It's God's kingdom. He owns it. And let's see how that plays out in this book of Obadiah. Let's go around tonight and read the book. We can do one verse at a time, beginning with you, Mr. Robeson, and we'll read Obadiah.
Submission of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us against her for battle.
Behold, I will make a small reservation, and you shall be utterly surprised.
The pride of your heart has deceived you. You have lived in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who says in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground?
Because as if they had never existed. And because Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's.
Okay, 21 verses. This is you think about the ministry of the prophets. I mentioned that they're kind of interesting case studies for ministry itself. You have, here's Obadiah. Talk about a focused ministry, at least one that, as far as Revelation is concerned, 21 verses spoken through him. That was his purpose in God's plan, to give that message, to have that type of ministry to people. If you look at the book, there's a lot of debate about when this book was written. Some date it far back as 800 BC, but I think it occurs in the immediate aftermath of the Babylonian captivity and the Babylonian exile, which happened in the year 586, right? That's a big one to remember. Remember 586? That's the big one. That's the Babylonian. So we're talking about maybe 580 BC, a little bit after that, in the aftermath of that event. And if you outline the book, it's pretty easy to outline. You look at the first section of the book. It basically runs from verse 1 to verse 14. And you have this indictment read against who? Edom, they're the bad guys, right? So you get the first 14 verses are about that, particularly 10 through 14. You get the, if you look at this as a legal kind of a covenant lawsuit, verses 10 through 14 are the charges against Edom and their behavior, particularly during the event of the Babylonian coming into Judah, crushing Jerusalem, crushing the Israelites. It tells what we'll get a little bit more about what they did during that time. So you have that message against Edom in the first 14 verses, and then it turns from this really narrow, focused, kind of the microscope event of what happened in 586 BC and Edom and Israel, really Judah in this case. Then it kind of blows out into this big kind of Hubble telescopic view of the universe. And we get this pronunciation about the day of the Lord, and we hear about the kingdoms, and it's not just about really about Israel and Edom anymore. It talks about Mount Zion. It talks about all these other nations being involved, and the kingdom will be the Lord. So you've kind of got this great little focus thing within this big view and big picture that ends on a wonderful note. Deliverers will go up to Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. That's what this book is about. The kingdom will be the Lord's. So let's talk a little bit more about the specifics. As I mentioned, I love Obadiah because it's one of these little books. It's really small. It's really tiny. It's hard to find in your Bible. But it's kind of like the tip of the iceberg. It's like all this stuff behind Obadiah. All this history about it, all this kind of theology, and there's a lot of meat in this little book of 21 verses. So let's talk a little bit about that. I mentioned already, this is occurring during the time, I believe, of the Babylonian captivity. And what happens is the Babylonians come in, they crush everything. They destroy everything. Somebody, can somebody volunteer to read 2 Chronicles 36, 17 through 20? 2 Chronicles 36, 17 through 20. Or should I just appoint somebody? Stephen, I want to appoint you. 17 through 20. 2 Chronicles 36, 17 through 20. This is kind of a description of what happened from the chronicler about the time of the Babylonian captivity. This tells us what it was like in Israel at that time. And this is kind of the context, if you will, for Obadiah. Okay, that adds some color. You got to have that mindset. This is what's going on in Judah. The Babylonians come in, they burn everything, they take all the treasure, they wipe out the priesthood, they tear down the palaces, they destroy the temple, and they take the people out. They just bring it to the ground. This is a moment of national humiliation for Judah. They've lost all this. It's as if somebody came into the United States, blew up the Capitol, the White House, the National Cathedral, all of those things. This is what happened on this day in Judah's history. Their enemies came in. I use the example of the book, you know, that sense of national disgrace, like when those old movies of World War II where the Nazis are marching through Paris. You know, you've been taken over and raised to the ground. That's what's happened. But what is it that really bothers the Israelites here, the people of Judah? What kind of rubs the salt in their wound? Yes, John. Yeah, the Edomites are there kind of just cheering it on, right? They're loving what's happening to the to Israelites. They're kind of throwing a party over this. And, you know, I think back of when during 9/11 when that happened, and there was some footage over in the Middle East, and you saw people like jumping up, celebrating, dancing in the streets because this has happened to America. And I remember how you felt when you saw that. That's kind of what's going on here. People rejoicing over, it's, you know, Schadenfreude to the hill. It's this kind of rejoicing over the defeat of Judah. And it's laid out for us what they did in verses 11 through 14. What are some of the things they did? What about verse 11? What did they do? What did they talk about in verse 11? What did Edom? What's that? Let's see. Looting is one of them. It's in verse 13. Look at verse 13. They looted, right? That's one of the things they did. It's exactly what they did. They took advantage of the situation to, you know, help themselves to the treasures of Judah. So they looted them. That's one of the things they did. What else did they do? Yeah, Stephen. They cast lots. They cast lots, right. And particularly for what purpose? Yeah, they were like gambling over what they could take, right? This is what they were doing in the midst of the defeat of Israel. They, in verse 12, we see that they look down their noses, right? You should not look down on your brother, right? They love this moment. They're like, yeah, you know, that's kind of like what kids do with each other. They were rejoicing and they looked down their noses. They acted like the Babylonians in verse 11. They were just as bad as the Babylonians. They stood aloof. They did nothing to help in Judah. They cheered the defeat. In verse 12, we see that they rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. They boasted over it. They became complicit in it. Look at verse 14. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of trouble. They were taking people and handing them over to the Babylonians. They were cutting off people who were trying to escape. These guys were just awful. The Edomites were just rejoicing over the whole deal. God does not like that. And God sends Obadiah with an oracle against Edom, which pronounces judgment against Edom. But also in that pronunciation of judgment against God's enemy is the hope of the gospel, the promise of deliverance. I will not let this stand, he says. Now, let's explore a little bit of this whole Edom thing and talk about who Edom was. I mentioned in the book that Edom can refer to three different things in the Old Testament. What are those three things? Troy, do you know? Look at the man back there, Troy Kellogg. Right. So Edom can refer to a person. Who is that person? Who is Edom in the Old Testament? We're going to trace it all the way back. Who are the Edomites? Who is the big grandpappy of them? Esau, right. And Esau, of course, is the brother of Jacob. These two who were in conflict with one another. Esau is Edom. So we have a person that he is the father of the Edomites. They come from Esau. How about the land? Well, we have obviously a land of Edom. It's actually a territory that's associated with that name. And then, as Troy said as well, there is the nation, the ethnic group. Comes from Esau as the Edomites. So we kind of get a sense of their history here. There's a land of Edom, there's people of Edom, and they come from Esau. So this is historical, and it goes right back to the very womb of Rebekah. The conflict between Israel, Jacob, and Esau, Edom, that conflict between these two nations goes all the way back to the very womb of Rebekah. You know, they're fighting in the womb. You know about that story. And then, if you want to, this is talking about the tip of the iceberg, you have this whole history in the Old Testament. Now, these two are just like they were in the womb, always fighting and butting heads with one another. And let me just give you a few examples of how that plays out. You've got Israel. They're going through the promised land, right? They're going out of the Exodus. They've got to travel, and they come up to the land of Edom. And they're trying to cut through. This is kind of the shortcut, right? They want to have access through Edom to go to where God's told them to go. And what do the Edomites tell them? Go around. You can't go through our land. So they insult them. It's Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21. There is this historical tension. They won't even let them have passage through the land. Later on, we have David who fights battles with the Edomites. We have Edomites striking against Jehoshaphat and against Jehoram. You have all these battles. King Amaziah has a victory against the Edomites. So you have all this tension between these nations. They're battling. They're having all this type of conflict throughout of the entirety of Scripture. So there's a lot of history here. And when you add all that together, you get the idea of when they use the word brother. You know, of all people, Esau, you Edomites, you shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be rejoicing. But this moment, if you will, is kind of it's kind of like the Yankees-Red Sox rivalry. You know what I mean? It has a lot of history. And this has a lot of history, what's going on here. And it hurts even more because of who these people are and the history they've had. See what else I want to mention here. So we have mentioned against them is this obviously this indictment for their actions and also the promise of deliverance. But let's turn into the ways this can direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first way I talk about it in the book is that to look at Jesus as the victorious seed. And what I'm talking about there is that this conflict between Jacob and Esau was a natural, real conflict, but it also has spiritual implications. The Bible is about conflict. And why do I say that? What happens in Genesis 3:15? What does God say happens? What is Genesis 3:15? Very important scripture. Enmity. Between whom?
Seed of the woman,
the seed of the serpent. This is the antithesis that runs throughout all Scripture. There are two seeds in the Bible. There are the seed of the woman, and there's the seed of the serpent. There is the church, and there is really what we would call the world in this sense. And they are in conflict. There are these two seeds that are in battle. And we see it represented in people. We see it in Cain and Abel. We see it in Noah and the rest of the world around him. And we see it in Jacob and Esau. Esau is representative of the world, of an apostate, of one who is wicked and evil and represents the enemy of the kingdom of God. Now, why do I say that? Is there any scriptural proof of this? Let's see. John Folkrich, can you read for me Hebrews 12:16? Hebrews 12:16. Hopefully I have the right verse. Does it say anything about Esau in that verse? Right. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that Esau was unholy. Sometimes we think about Esau, we think he's just kind of like this bumbling brother. You know, he's like not the sharpest tool in the shed or whatever. But the scripture talks of him as godless, unholy, as apostate. John Owen, the great English Puritan, wrote of Esau in his commentary, it's 8 volumes long on Hebrews. 8 volumes of Puritan writing. Yeah, it's really fun. A light read. He wrote this about, and the truth is, there are very few in Scripture concerning whom more evidences are given of their being reprobate. And this should warn all men not to trust unto the outward privileges of the church. He was the firstborn of Isaac, circumcised according to the law of that ordinance, and partaker in all the worship of God and that holy family, yet an outcast from the covenant of grace and the promise thereof. There are very few, Owen says, in Scripture for more evidence is given of their being reprobate. Esau is a picture of the seed of the serpent, an enemy of God. And the Edomites are representative of that wickedness throughout the Bible. And even how does this play out in the time of Christ? Because who is born? Hey, go ahead.
Herod was
Right. Herod is an Idumean, which means Edomite. You see this conflict. It is more than just a physical conflict. It is representative of this bigger spiritual conflict where you have Herod against the Christ. You have the son of Esau against the seed of the woman. And you look at Revelation, it talks about that very episode with the dragon trying to devour the child. This is a spiritual battle between two seeds. And what we learn about Jesus is he is the one who wins the victory. He is the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. And he does it even in destroying King Herod the Idumean. So this directs us to Christ by seeing him as the one who conquers evil. He conquers the seed of the serpent. He crushes the serpent under his head. Now, let me just take one other example. There's a lesson for us in the church from the lesson of Edom, of Esau particularly. What is that lesson? Owen talked about it. What is the warning for us, particularly in the Reformed Church? Where did Esau grow up? Right. Esau grows up with all the covenant privileges, right? He's got a godly home. He's got Isaac as his father. He is circumcised. He goes to church. He's part of the covenant people of God. He ends up in apostasy. This is a reminder to us. The external signs of the church, the external covenant signs, are not sufficient. There must be a change of heart. And Esau serves as a warning for us about that. So Jesus is the one who conquers as the victorious seed. And of course, the other way this points us to Christ is that Jesus is the one who makes the kingdom the Lord's. He is the one who rules over all things. He is the deliverer who goes up on Mount Zion, as pictured here in Obadiah. He is the one who brings the justice here, right? He crushes the Idumean. He crushes the Edomite. He crushes the seed of the serpent. But he also is the one who brings all nations under his power. As is shown here, that's why there is this kind of telescopic view at the end of this. It's not just going to be one nation. There's going to be a king over the whole world. He will put everything under his feet. And that king, of course, is Jesus. And don't miss the Mount Zion. But in Mount Zion, there will be deliverance. It will be holy. What is Mount Zion in the New Testament? What is it a metaphor of? The church. That is the kingdom of Christ. That is the place of holiness. There are two mountains in Galatians, right? You have Mount Zion. That is the place of the kingdom of God. That is a place of holiness. That is the house of the inheritance. And Jesus is the king and head of his church. He is the one who fulfills that. And it all comes together. I need some help here. Greg, would you read verse 21? And let's see. Troy. Revelation 11:15. Yes, verse 21 from Obadiah, and then Troy, you read it, verse 11:15 from Revelation.
Obadiah 21. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's.
And then Revelation 11:15. The kingdom will be the Lord's. The kingdom has become the kingdom of our Lord, the Christ. This is the connection. This is how it points us to Jesus. He is the one who ascends Mount Zion, who brings all nations under his feet. He is the one who destroys the Edomites, who brings justice to the kingdom of God and delivers God's people. He is the deliverer who goes up to Mount Zion. That's how Obadiah speaks of Jesus. 21 verses, lots of stuff, lots of history, lots of glory to Christ. So let's sing about his glory as we wrap up tonight. Anybody, anything before I do that? Any questions or comments or feedback? Yes.
So to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah. It would seem like so many things the Lord is saying in Obadiah.
That's, I haven't thought about that.
Like he says, not to rejoice
in it. It was the celebration of it. And that would be true, right? Because it was God's will that Israel would be judged this way. And so he was offended by how they reacted, how the Edomites reacted to it. Yeah, that's a good point. Anything else? Yeah, Sean. Sean, you know your Bible. That's probably the shiny moment for Esau, isn't it? When Jacob comes back. And Jacob doesn't crush him. That is a good moment for Esau. I have no response. I only know the totality of Esau's life. Particularly for how he treated the covenant birthright. He's regarded poorly for that. But that's a great point, Sean. That was a moment that Esau did well. You know your scriptures, that's good. Anything else?